Our message this evening comes from Ezra chapter 4. Just to review where we've been, Ezra chapter 1 records the decree of Cyrus that the Jewish exiles could return home. Chapter 2 gives a list of those who were returning. And then chapter 3 records the beginning of the rebuilding efforts, the rebuilding of the altar, as well as the initial efforts to start at the temple. Chapter 4 now records the opposition that the returned exiles faced. So please follow along as I read from God's holy word, beginning with verse 1 of Ezra 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote accusations against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of the associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote the letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree and a search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask him for that this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness in giving us the Bible. Thank you for these words of life. Please enable us to delight in them this evening. Cause us to pay attention to what your word says and to apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, the animals are at one point debating whether or not to build a windmill. And the animals actually split into factions on, I guess, pro-windmill and anti-windmill. And some think that they should build the windmill because it will save them lots of work. They'll be able to reduce their work week to three days work week. That sounds great. Others argue that the most pressing need of the moment is food production and that that's what they should be focused on. Everyone's in these two camps except one. That's Benjamin the donkey. Benjamin the donkey says, windmill or no windmill, life would go on as it always had. That is badly. Well, perhaps you can relate to that sentiment. As you look at life, it just seems to go from one bad thing to another bad thing. And as we read the Bible, we actually find out that Christians suffer. Christians, in fact, sometimes suffer because they are Christians, and we'll face opposition because of our faith. And so the question I'd like to pose is, does the Bible have an animal farm or a Benjamin the donkey view of life? That is, Jesus or no Jesus, life will go on as it always had. That is badly. Well, I'm sure you could guess my answer to that is no, of course not. That's not what the Bible is saying. While the Bible never shies away from the reality of suffering and opposition and persecution, it does also offer us hope as it talks about these realities. And so this evening's text from Ezra 4 highlights the reality of suffering, the reality of opposition. But as we study it together, I want to place it in the broader context of the rest of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and also the broader context of Scripture. And so in doing so, we can learn to have hope or be encouraged again in the midst of our own opposition or persecution. And so from Ezra 4, we learn that we should expect opposition as Christians. You should expect opposition. But from the rest of Scripture, we learn that we can face that opposition knowing that Jesus has won. Well, before we can apply these things to our own lives, we need to first look at the context of Ezra. So let's first consider the opposition that the remaining exiles, or the returning, I should say, exiles, faced. That's point one in your outline if you're following along there. Now, by way of reminder, we can think about the context here. The Jews had been taken into captivity in Babylon, and while in captivity, the Babylonians fell to the Persians. And then Cyrus, king of Persia, had allowed the Jews to return home to begin rebuilding Jerusalem, particularly rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And this, of course, was done to fulfill the promise that God had given his people through his prophets for long ago. Well, in chapter 3, we got the first hints of the opposition that these returned exiles would face. So if you look back at Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, it says that they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Well, despite this fear, God's people pressed ahead and they began rebuilding the altar anyway. But their enemies didn't give up so easily. They didn't say, hey, they're going ahead, I guess we should leave them alone. No, instead, chapter 4 opens by telling us that they actually approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders and asked to join in. That may sound like, hey, if you can't beat them, join them. Maybe they've changed their tune. Maybe they really want to worship God. But that's not actually what's going on. It's actually clear that these adversaries weren't interested in helping. The following verses make that clear. Instead, they almost certainly were hoping to sabotage the project from within, or else had some other types of plans that would make it fail. Now, these adversaries claim in verse 2 that they also worship Israel's God. They'd been doing so since the king of Assyria had sent them to this place. This, by the way, seems to be a reference to 2 Kings 17 or something like that. So when the northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated and fell to Assyria in 722, the king of Assyria put new people in Samaria and had kind of repopulated the areas. Presumably some of those people would have maybe worked their way down to Jerusalem eventually. At one point when the king of Assyria had repopulated the towns of Israel, lions had been coming among them. Lions were eating up the people, and they didn't know what to do, and they figured, hey, maybe the god of this land has sent lions because we don't know how to worship him. And so they sent one of the priests to teach the people how to worship God correctly. And so, yeah, these other people had been kind of worshiping God. It seems like they'd been worshiping him more like a good luck charm, because they didn't actually worship him alone. So as you look at 2 Kings 17, it says that they still made gods of their own and served those other gods. So at best, these people are having a kind of synchronistic religion. That is, they've taken the Bible, they've taken their own religion, and they've kind of blended them together, and they're trying to do both. They're straddling the fence and limping between two opinions, but not really serving and worshiping God alone. And that is the reason that Zerubbabel says, no, you have no part in building this. As he says in verse 3, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice that he calls the God of Israel our God, not your God. This is our God. And so the reason they're rejected is not racial, it's not national, it's religious. These people do not truly worship God, and therefore they're being excluded from this building project, and the leaders are surely onto their schemes to frustrate it. Well, after being rejected at this effort, the enemies still don't give up. So verses 4 to 5 say that they discouraged the people of Israel, or rather of Judah, and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And verse 24 actually indicates this was successful. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We don't know exactly how these enemies frustrated their plans, but it involved Persian officials and bribing them. It likely involved threats. Some of those threats, very likely credible threats that could have been carried out. And verse 5 indicates that this was actually a prolonged opposition that God's people faced. They frustrated the Jews' purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now remember, the Jews returned in 538 BC. And as we look at history, we find that Darius began reigning in 522 BC. And so that means this is a period of more than 15 years in which their enemies thwarted their plans and stopped their efforts to rebuild. Now, chapter 5 is going to discuss how these rebuilding efforts began again. But before doing that, there's actually an interlude here in verses 6 to 23. And so these verses describe two later instances of opposition. So verses 1 to 5 and verse 24 are about the opposition that the Jews faced in the 530s, 530s BC. But verses 6 to 23, a break in the chronological order of the text. Most of Ezra's is quite chronological, but here there's a little break in that order, and it kind of lumps some themes together, the theme of opposition here. And so the first instance of opposition, in addition to what they faced in 530s, is during the reign of Ahasuerus. And so there the enemies write letters against them. Ahasuerus, by the way, is another name for Xerxes. He reigned from like 486 to about 465 BC again. More significantly is the opposition they faced under Artaxerxes I. He reigns from 465 to 424. As you read through the book of Ezra, you'll come to his name again. So Ezra chapter 7, verse 7 tells us that Ezra went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. And then as we get ahead to Nehemiah chapter 2, we read that Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem in the 20th year of his reign. Well, back to Ezra chapter 4, what their enemies do is to write and complain about what the Jews are doing. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. This is probably a complaint against the Jews who had come back up with Ezra, but we don't know exactly when this took place. As a result of this opposition, of this letter, the king writes and says, stop the work. They may have taken that very much to heart and even burned what was left down to the ground. As you look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, we read that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so the people, perhaps, the enemies may have taken those instructions from the king quite literally and to heart and really by force made the people stop. And so that's the opposition that God's people in Ezra's day and preceding his day were facing. That's the opposition these returning exiles are under. But what does that say to us today? That's the second point I want us to consider, the opposition we face. Again, remember, Scripture's written for our benefit. This isn't just a history book to tell you interesting facts about the history of the Jewish nation. This is written down for our benefit. So let's think about the opposition we face. And the first thing we need to learn about opposition and know is that we will face it. We will face it. And that reality is highlighted in this chapter. It's especially highlighted by the digression in verses 6 to 23. The returning exiles weren't up against a brief phase of opposition. It wasn't like a fad, kind of like hairstyles, like 80s clothing and stuff, although some of those styles kind of come back in and things. But it's not something that just went out quickly. This was something that was long-lasting. It seemed almost permanent, probably, to the Jews. They were facing settled, hardened opposition over many, many, many decades. Likewise, Christians face opposition today and should expect it. It's not something, a reality that's gone away. Jesus made this point in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. And then he went on to say, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so Christians should expect to suffer. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As we read earlier in 1 Peter 4, when this happens, we shouldn't think something unusual or strange is happening. Now, of course, not all suffering, not all opposition is going to be the same degree. Some persecution will be more intense than others. But the point is, we should expect it to some degree. At least if we're being faithful, we should expect it. However, if your goal isn't to be faithful, you can often avoid this kind of suffering. Sometimes that, frankly, isn't our goal, isn't it? Sometimes we chicken out when pressed on our faith. Sometimes our main goal in life is to please other people or to win their popularity. And so rather than standing firm on God's truth or God's word, we can be tempted to be like chameleons. You know, a chameleon, you just kind of blend in to your background, kind of do what everyone else is doing, and no one notices you, and you don't have to suffer, and you don't have to have any pushback against your belief, because you just kind of believe what everyone around you believes. And let me say here, it's worth pausing to reflect on our own lives. So I invite you to just look at your own life and think about it. Ask yourself, are there ways in which I've chosen to avoid suffering? Are there ways in which I've chosen to be like a chameleon rather than standing out for God, rather than boldly being willing to suffer if that's what he's calling me to do? And if you haven't suffered, it's at least worth asking the question, why haven't I suffered that much? Why haven't I faced that much opposition? Amy Carmichael wrote a poem entitled, Hast Thou No Scar? And it closes this way in saying, no wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed very far who has no wound, no scar? Now let me be clear here, because at least I find that to be a pretty powerful poem, but we can take that to heart in the wrong way. Let me be clear, we don't have to manufacture suffering. We don't have to manufacture persecution. In fact, sometimes when you lead a godly life, it does lead to good results. If you obey the law, generally don't get as many speeding tickets, right? The government doesn't persecute you as you drive when you're obeying the law, right? If you're friendly, neighbors generally like to have you around. If you're a good neighbor, maybe you're a young person, you go to a Christian school or you're homeschooled and you go to church and a lot of your friends are Christian, so you've not had quite the same number of opportunities to suffer for your faith as perhaps, or stand up for it, as if you went to a school where the majority of people weren't Christians. And so there are reasons we may not have suffered greatly. As American Christians, we've suffered less than brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But let's not just be so defensive about ourselves that we excuse it all to our circumstances. I'm just inviting each of you to think, have there been times when I've wimped out? Or are there ways I probably should have suffered more and I've intentionally avoided it? Well, as we think about suffering, we should also ask, why do we suffer? Why should Christians expect to suffer? Well, God tells us so in his word. But we could ask, what is it about our faith that leads to opposition? Why do people oppose us? Well, John 3:19 tells us that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You see, darkness hates light. It's kind of like bugs that come out at night and flip the light switch on. They kind of all go scurrying away. And that's the way sin is, and darkness is. And so when confronted with God's holiness, people are going to not like it. They're going to push back against it. When told that they're sinners in need of God's grace, people aren't going to naturally be inclined to like that message. They're going to be inclined to want to justify themselves rather than humble themselves before God. And so there'll be a natural pushback from sinful men as they hear the good news of the gospel. And sometimes that will lead to opposition and suffering for Jesus' sake. But as you suffer for his sake, take heart. Remember also what he has done for you. Remember that he bore your disgrace on the cross. And so when you're bearing his disgrace, as someone mocks you or makes fun of you, take heart. Remember that Jesus has died that shameful and painful death on the cross for you. And with this in mind, I think we can suffer like the apostles, who were even glad, who even rejoiced at the thought that they were counted worthy of suffering dishonor for his name. And so we will face opposition as Christians. A second thing to know about opposition is that it will come in many different forms. So again, we see this in the text from Ezra chapter 4. Now, the Jews' enemies first came pretending to be helpful. Hey, we're here to help. We want to rebuild the wall with you, right? Let us in. After those advances are rejected, they also seek to discourage the people, likely through mocking and other types of intimidation. And then they brought in the government on their side and bribed officials to persecute them. Perhaps it was through new laws or just outright abuse of the law. However they did it, they got the government against God's people. And likewise, today we will face opposition in many different types of forms. In its most extreme, we can think of brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, those who maybe even lose their lives for the sake of Christ. We can think of those who are rejected by their families, and families want no part of them because they've become Christians. In America, we could also think of what we might say are softer forms of opposition. By that, I mean less costly, at least physically and economically for us. In America, you can be a Christian and you have virtually no risk of someone killing you for that. A government won't hunt you down and kill you or anything. You can keep your job in almost every case and be a Christian. But there are ways in which we face opposition, even within the church. Sometimes people sneak into the church and they oppose sound doctrine. That's been true in the history of the church and even in America. Our own denomination had to be formed because of error that had crept into the church, the Presbyterian Church. So, for example, let me ask this. If I were to ask you to describe the gospel or to tell me what the major message of the Bible is, what would you tell me? Surely part of that answer would have to be that the eternal Son of God became man, that he lived a perfect sinless life, and then he died on the cross, and then rose again on the third day. And that part of that message would have to be all of us are sinners, All of us are under God's wrath and curse unless we look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But that's not popular. And messages like that can even be undermined, even from within the church. Hey, love wins. Everyone will go to heaven. You don't need to believe in Jesus. Hey, I believe the Bible, but I believe everyone is saved. And you'll hear those kind of errors even coming out of the mouths of people who claim to believe the Bible. But Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can also see error of all kinds on the doctrine of Scripture or on any number of areas of Christian living, and that can even be taught from those who claim to believe the Bible or who name the name of Christ. And so that's one way people can kind of slip in like these opponents saying, hey, we're here to help, we're here to build, and they're really opposing sound teaching. Other forms of opposition may be more openly hostile, so perhaps you've been made fun of by a friend because you believe in the Bible, or because you believe a certain doctrine of the Bible that they find unbelievable, or because you live your life a certain way, which they can't understand why anyone would live their life this way. Again, not all forms of outside pressure are equal in severity, but they will come, and we need to be prepared to face them. Before moving on, let me add that we're really talking about real opposition because of our faith here. Remember, 1 Peter 4 encourages us not to suffer as an evildoer, right? However, if we suffer for the name of Christ, then we are blessed. And as Christians, we need to be very careful not to assume all opposition we face or all suffering in life comes because of our faith. Again, if someone doesn't like you, it may not be because you're a Christian. It may be that you're just hard to get along with, and maybe the breakdown in the relationship is actually your fault, not theirs, even if they are an unbeliever. There are other things that we suffer from that we may not like that are not really opposition. I mean, I think the classic example today in 2020 are masks. I'm not sure anyone likes masks or are really happy and excited to have masks on now. But that's not the government opposing the church. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits us from putting on a mask in a worship service, and it's not targeted against us because of our faith. This is a, whether you agree with it or not, it's a public health policy the government is putting in place. And so, again, we don't want to over-spiritualize everything. Like, anytime anyone dislikes me, I'm suffering for Christ's sake. Or anytime anyone makes me do something I don't like, they're opposing the gospel. No, and yet there will be real opposition of various kinds. So we don't want to be naive. So we will face opposition. If I were to stop here, it's not been a generally hopeful message. I've mentioned Jesus a few times, so you can gain a little bit of hope. But for the most part, that's a pretty sour note to end on. It's not a message that encourages us in and of itself. Hey, beware, it's coming. Oh, thanks for the heads up. It could even sound like Benjamin from Animal Farm. Things are going to go on like they always have. That is badly. But that's not the hope we have as Christians. And so as we close this evening, let's consider Christ's victory. His victory that will actually allow us to face opposition with confidence and hope. And so as we look at Ezra 4, the chapter seems to end with the people in defeat. And yet, actually, as we pay attention, there's a glimmer of hope there. I look again at the last verse, verse 24. It says that the work of the temple ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, it didn't cease forever. It was going to be resumed and brought to completion. The defeat the Jews were experiencing wasn't permanent and wouldn't last. And this foreshadows really a greater victory for God's people today. The Jews were facing opposition against physical enemies and against rebuilding a physical temple, but it pictures a greater unseen spiritual reality, a spiritual warfare that is going on even today. As Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And since this is so, Paul tells us to stand firm and take up the whole armor of God. And the confidence we have is that we will, as Christians, be able to stand firm. We can do so because Christ has won the victory for us. As Colossians 2 says, we were dead in our sins, but God has made us alive in him, having forgiven our sins. He did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. See that hopeful message? Therefore, we face opposition knowing that Christ has won. He has fought for us, and he has been victorious on our behalf. And therefore, we will be able to stand. As Jude 24 says, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The good news is that even now, our God also uses opposition to accomplish his purpose. And so we can think about how he did that when the Jewish leaders opposed Jesus. When the Jewish leaders convinced the Romans to crucify our Lord, those wicked actions were actually being used to bring about the salvation of many people. And God is using trials and oppositions today to purify our faith. He's using opposition to even advance the gospel. As Paul says in Philippians 1, his imprisonment has actually furthered the spread of the gospel, among other things, making others much more bold to speak about Jesus. And so we see that our Lord is sovereign even over the trials and opposition we face, and that Jesus has ultimately won the victory already. Even so, it is hard. Opposition is hard. Again, just thinking about a young person maybe being made fun of for her faith, it's not very comfortable for her, is it? Maybe some of you can remember that. It doesn't mean trials and pushback are pleasant to go through. In fact, opposition can be quite painful at times, which is why God's promises for us and for our future are so precious to us in these moments, that we know that our Lord Jesus has won and that he is returning again, and that this opposition and these trials we face are not the end of the day, but instead he will return and gather all his people to live with him forever in perfect peace and glory, free of sorrow and sickness and pain and death and suffering of any kind. And so we can face opposition. We can face opposition knowing that we're on the winning side, knowing that God loves us in Christ, knowing that God has won the victory for us in Jesus, and we can face it knowing there is a day coming when he will return and we will visibly see his triumph, even with our own eyes. And so therefore, we can press on, and you are encouraged to press on as you face opposition. Expect it. Expect opposition. But know that Jesus has won. Let's pray and give him thanks for that. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for the reality, the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that it doesn't hide the difficult realities of life. It confronts them, but it gives us hope in the midst of them. And so, our God, we do pray that you would equip us to be prepared especially to face opposition and trials and sufferings of various kinds for your sake. We pray that you would give us gospel hope as we do, knowing that Jesus has already won. And we pray that you will also strengthen our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are facing various persecutions. Lord, as you strengthen your church, we pray that we would be a shining city on a hill, that the light of the gospel would be clear to the unbelieving, and that you would sweetly draw many more into your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.